We praise God for the opportunity that we have to be here and to think on high and holy things and good things and to sing these songs that we've sang this morning. We hope and pray as we do the things that we do that we bring enjoyment to the Lord. We pray that God is made joyful by the things that we do. We're here to honor Him. We're here to praise Him, to glorify Him. This is not about us. This is about Him. And that's the reason that we're here. And we're glad that you're here. Glad that you have sought us out, that you have made the preparations to be here. And it truly has been an enjoyable time together so far this morning. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 will be the passage that we'll be studying from together this morning. Had the opportunity this past week to be in Florida and to take Sarah down to school there, along with Matthew Young, who's going to be there. But also had a chance to see Roy Mason while we were there. Went to worship services at a North Boulevard, and Roy was there. Roy is doing very well, sends his greetings to you, wants to come back so badly, wants to see everybody, but he hasn't had that opportunity to do that. But Roy is doing very well and is in a small group there, participating, working with the Christians there in North Boulevard, and they love him. And in fact, one of the elders said, if you have any more like him, to send those young ones on down. And so your work and your participation in Roy and his growth has been appreciated even from Florida, that that they know and appreciate the fact that he is there and that this congregation has been involved in his growth and advancement. So keep these young folks in your prayers, those that are in college, those that are starting school, as we've mentioned, that they might glorify God in the things that they do. I want to talk this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about the idea of what we will do for the sake of the gospel. And Paul speaks in this passage about that and talks about the things that he was willing to do and ready to do and encouraging us to do as we worship and serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some time ago, there was a movie that came out with the shortest title of any movie that I've ever seen, and it kind of caught my eye because it was so brief. And the movie is about a couple of friends, really, that were lifelong partners and had spent a lot of time together, named Carl and Ellie. And as they grew older, they participated in a lot of different adventures together and things of that sort. But it had always been their goal to arrive in a little place called Paradise Valley in South America. And unfortunately, Ellie passed away. And Carl becomes a recluse and a rather grumpy old man who resents just about everything, including the big construction project that's going on right around his house. And this big mammoth building goes up just all around him. And he's upset about that, of course, as most anybody would be. And so finally his solution is to tie a bunch of balloons, and I got that picture to remind you maybe of that, a bunch of balloons to his house and just fly it out of there. And of course, maybe you remember that movie. The name of that movie was Up. And so he put those balloons on his house and flew it to Paradise Valley in South America. And along the way, he gets a little chubby stowaway that attaches himself to the house. But it's a happy movie, and he's happy when he gets there in this magical place known as Paradise Valley. To get there, he went up. And folks, if we're to get to Paradise Valley, we're going to have to go up too. And that word up is found in the Scriptures, certainly in different contexts, but the idea, I think, is found a lot of times in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the word up is an interesting word, and it has an endless assortment of uses for which we apply that in our vernacular and the things that we say. And it's rather interesting how we use the word up. For example, we call up our friends, we brighten up a room, polish up the silver, and warm up leftovers. We clean up the kitchen, we lock up the house, and fix up the old car. People stir up trouble and line up for tickets and work up an appetite and think up excuses. To be dressed is one thing, but to be dressed up is another thing. We think about other uses, and it gets rather confusing because you must open up a drain that is stopped up. Figure that one out. I don't know, but that's how we talk and how we use that. And so we open up shop and we close up shop and we give up and we mess up. I hope you get the point. And so now I'll hush up because we need to get on with our lesson. But you see that word in a lot of different applications in a lot of different ways. And this morning I want for us to talk about our need not to give up and do what we can for the will of the Lord as He would have us. How are we going to get to Paradise Valley? Well, let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First thing I think that Paul suggests that we would do is, and certainly by example, that we would give up our rights. That we would relinquish these things that we so often hold on to with everything that we have and that seemingly mean so much to us. And Paul talks about that idea of giving up our rights. And certainly Paul, as we think about him, is a marvelous example of what that might mean. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And so for Paul, whatever advantages that he had in this life, whether those things were perceived rights or actual advantages that he had, he was going to give those up for the more important thing, and that was the kingdom of God. And so whatever rights that he had, that he perceived that what were his, were relegated to its rightful and relative place. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 comes on the heels of chapter 8, which is the discussion about meat sacrificed to idols. And in verse 4, he certainly points out this truth that we would not deny, that there really isn't any other God but one, and that these meat sacrificed to idols, notice what he says, "Therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." He certainly recognized that that was the case, that there was no other God but Jehovah God. But there were some folks, even maybe with that truth being stated, who still were struggling with the idea of meat sacrificed to idols. In fact, in verse 7, he talks about that a little bit, and the fact is that there were some that were committing sin relative to this meat sacrificed to idols. He says, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." And so, because of what another person does, that person is made, then, to violate his conscience and to participate and partake of something which he does not believe is right, and therefore sinning as a result of that action. And Paul, as he's thinking about that, he says, you know what, I've got the right to eat that meat. I have that ability, certainly, and I have that right to do that. That's something that I can do that's lawful. But yet I recognize that my participation in that may be quite harmful to another person. And so what he says is, I'm going to stop participating in that for the benefit of one who is caused, not just that doesn't like it, make sure we make that distinction, but someone that is caused to sin. And so he says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." And so Paul, in his life, in the essence of who he was willing to give up everything that he needed to, give up his rights in order that his brother might not be made to stumble. And so that principle kind of leaks in to chapter 9 as well. But in chapter 8, what we see is that he didn't want to embolden someone to do wrongly. This is actually going to be somewhat involved in our class this morning as well. As we talk about in our Proverbs class, the subject of alcohol, which will be following the lesson this morning. But in chapter 8 and verse 10, he talks about the fact. He says, "If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols, which for him would be sin?" And so he says you don't want to embolden somebody to do that which they think is wrong. And you're participating in that and in some way would give some credence or some thought to that individual that this is something that they can do and violate their conscience would not be good. And so what Paul wants to do is not to embolden, and here's the Greek word for that, either for wrong, and the same word is found in verse 1, that love edifies. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And there's the same word in verse 1 and verse 10. And so what we want to do is embolden people in our lives, not for wickedness, not for wrong, not for sin, but to be edified and built up and emboldened in what is right. And in order to do that, Paul would just give up whatever he needed to accomplish that. And friends, by our lives and by the things that we do, I tell you, by our conduct, by the things that we say, by the things that we permit, by our attitudes, we are emboldening, and we are emboldening, whether we want to or not, people either for righteousness or for wickedness and wrong. And we need to choose which of those two that we want to accomplish, and to edify them in the practice of righteousness and build them up in faith. Now Paul, as he goes on in chapter 9, says, "I am willing to do that in whatever circumstance that involves." And the first thing he mentions is his apostolic authority. And that was one of the things that he could press if he wanted to. He could take that apostolic authority and he could force that upon people. And he could make them do things out of guilt or being fearful. But he didn't want to do that, and he didn't want to exercise those rights, so to speak, for the good of the kingdom when necessary. He says in verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" And the Corinthians should have understood that because they were the result of his work. They owed their existence to Paul himself. But yet Paul was not going to take that right over them or that authority and force that upon people. That wasn't the way that he was going to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. And he was willing to subject himself and to suffer loss for the cause of Christ. And he expresses in this verse his freedom, the depth of his experience, and his standing that he would not allow to make himself holier than thou and then force that upon others. And so he gave up in those terms his advantage and didn't press that advantage to the detriment of others. And he goes on to give his defense about his apostleship here in the next few verses. In verse 4, he says, "Do we have no right to eat and drink?" Now, I don't think that's a reference back to chapter 8 and the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, but rather that he could have received support for the preaching of the gospel. He says, don't we have a right to do that? Of course, the answer to that, in a rhetorical way, was yes, that he did, that he physically had the right to eat and drink, and that the laborer is worthy of his hire. But again, Paul gave up his rights for the good of those people. And whereas that was certainly within his realm of rightful asking, he said, no, I recognize that this is going to be more harmful than good. And that there are people that are struggling with this particular issue, and so I'm going to take a step back and I'm going to give up my rights for the good of others. He goes on to explain some things about that in verses 9 through 11, that certainly one that is plowing the field would be supported from that field, and the thresher should be a participant or partaker in the hope and reap their material things. He goes on to talk about the fact in verse 5 that also he could have taken along a believing wife and received help for her as well. In verse 5 and following, that do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles? Notice this, and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. They had taken along believing wives and were being helped by them. But Paul says, you know, we give up that right. I give up that right for the benefit of the gospel. What he was concerned about is found in verse 12. And I think that this is something that we should be concerned about, because oftentimes I think it's our behavior, it's our attitude, it's our approach that can be a hindrance to others. That can really cause for others difficulties that keep them or that affect them and hinder them in some way from doing what is right. He says in verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Does that describe me? I don't know that that always describes me. That I am willing to endure all things, that I might not hinder the gospel of Christ. Well, we need to take a look in the mirror a little bit as to what it is maybe that we're doing that could cause others to be hindered in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing to give up things and willing to suffer and to do for the cause of Christ, to endure all things, or is a stub toe enough to keep us from doing those things that might build up and embolden others for good? And so I think we need to take stock of ourselves from time to time. The word that's found here is an interesting word. The word hinder in Greek in verse 12 is derived from the military practice of trying to prevent the enemy from advancing quickly upon you. And so they would go and they would cut up the roads. They literally would cut the roads in order to prevent the advancement of the opposing army. Like in the Civil War, when they would take those railroads and they would bend all the railroad tracks to keep the enemy from advancing. That's the idea. And what a shame that it is that sometimes we might be found guilty of hindering the gospel for those that have interest for our brethren, and hindering our own army, placing obstacles and impediments to their progress. Do I do that through my attitude? Do I do that through my failure to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that I should? Am I hindering my family in some way? Or by my activity outside in my day-to-day walk, am I not yielding to others? And my pettiness, or my lukewarmness, or my hypocrisy, am I placing then great obstacles in front of others? And certainly I think we can be guilty of that. But Paul was ready to give up his rights, whether that was time or money or whatever that might be involving, to give those things up for the good of others. But like Paul, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, most of his time is spent on that topic. But he says other things besides that. that we give up our rights, but also that we take up our responsibility. That's something that we begin to gather up and we begin to build, that we take up our responsibility and are willing to do those things that are necessary as an imperative, in fact. Notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, that he was ready to begin to work. And that he was ready to take up that responsibility. And he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." For Paul, that was an imperative, and certainly he had been given that charge. But how are we doing with our responsibility? And what we ought to do, we turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, and we see here Paul says again, "Let each one examine his own work, and each one shall bear his own load." Paul says such great things in the Gospels about that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, "I'm debtor. I know that I have a responsibility. I know that I have a charge, that I have a responsibility to keep in my family, to the body of Jesus Christ, the responsibilities that we have been given to be about as Jesus was His Father's business." Notice also verse 17, as he talks about the fact that he's been given a stewardship. "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." I find that verse interesting because Paul says there, even if I don't want to, even if I don't want to, I have a responsibility that has been given to me and I don't always want to. Even if that's not something that I'm jumping up and down about, even if against my will, I have been entrusted. And there are times where it's just very difficult to do things, but we have to take up our responsibility. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19 through 20, Paul says that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And sometimes that's not an easy thing to do. We need steadfast people. Steadfast in faith. Steadfast in confidence in the Lord that take up their responsibility. And that serve God with all of their heart. Colossians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 talks about that level of faith. And he says that we ought to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Or 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. That we ought to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. What the Lord is looking for, folks, is not a momentary flash of greatness. Not some short-term burst of energy where we do something good or that we are obedient to the gospel and then, well, there's nothing further. But to take up our responsibility. Napoleon made an interesting statement one time. People came to him, his officers, to recommend a young man for captain. And Napoleon asked him about what he had done. "You know, tell me a little bit about this young man." And so they told him about the fact that by his cleverness and courage that he had helped win a battle, that it really was his doing that helped win this particular battle. And Napoleon said, "What did he do the next day?" And the point that he was trying to make was, you know, that's great. That's good to see some momentary flash of greatness and obedience in some particular facet, but what's his form of life? Is he steadfast and abounding daily and doing those things on a repeated basis that he ought to do? And taking up his responsibility and being consistent and dependable time after time. And I'm convinced that that's the kind of people that the Lord would have us to be in His army. and to take up that responsibility. To be joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Take up your responsibility. And thirdly, he mentions the idea that we ought to build up our relationships. How are we going to get to Paradise Valley? How are we going to go up and to get there? Well, it's by these things. In the kingdom of God. As we work together, verse 19. Notice what he says as he continues here. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Now, I need to look in the mirror and ask myself if that's something that I've done. Have I become a servant to all? Is that what I desire? Really? Am I here for me? Am I here for the Lord and for us? Am I a servant to all? Have I made myself and taken on that role, even though he says here I'm free from all men? Nobody has anything over me, but I humble myself. And that I care about others. That's what certainly Paul did. And as he goes on to talk about this, he talks about the fact that he was willing to do what he needed to in order to reach those folks. Notice verse 20 as he continues here. Verse 20 down through verse 23. Let's read this whole section here. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Paul felt the need for integration, for becoming like other people. And what he was willing to do was to kind of shift himself for the benefit of others. How often do we do that? How often do we do that? And certainly what he's talking about here is not participation in sin in any way. Verse 21, he's not saying that I've just cast off law. But he says, I see people that have needs and I know that I'm going to have to change and shift and move in order to meet those needs. And so I will do that in order to build up the relationships that I have with other people. And he doesn't intend, and in particular here he's talking about those outside the body of Christ, to become like them. He's not going to become like them. He's not going to participate in sin in any way. Nor is, as some people use this, as somewhat of a defense for kind of becoming like the world. To become all things to all men does not mean that we appeal to their carnal nature in some way. Or that we as a group of people appeal to others with secular programs and dinners and sports programs. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about love. And love edifies. And love builds up. And loving others in the way that they most need to be loved through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he mentions in other places the idea of being fervent in spirit, boiling over with enthusiasm for that kind of work. I need to build up my relationships with others. In verse 24, down through the end of the chapter, there's one other thing that I'd like to mention. I think Paul makes this very clear as he says, speed up your race. Speed up your race. How are you running, folks? What's the gate in your Christian race that you're running? You notice how people run sometimes, or the way that they walk sometimes in their gait and how quickly they're going. How fast are you moving? What is your gate in this Christian race that we run? The most important of all races. And what he says in verse 24 is, get after it. Don't lag behind. Don't think in some way that you'll get a participation medal just by being on the track. He says, listen, this is a race of such importance. Run it in such a way to receive the prize at the end. He says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And so what he's saying is, speed up your race. Run it with conviction. I'll tell you what, it's just not going to mean very much if it's not. If we're not exercising ourselves, pushing ourselves and moving in the kingdom of God, in our personal lives, in our public lives, then we're just not going to go up, and we're not going to progress the way that the Lord would have us to. And that is done, as he goes on to talk about, with self-control and with discipline. That's not something that happens by mistake. He says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, self-control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Recognize the importance of this race. This, folks, is not a... It's not physical. It's not temporal. It's not this little span of life that we live. It's eternal in nature. It's imperishable. It's the only thing. The only thing that we could possibly have that doesn't just go to waste. And the older that I get, the more that I appreciate that. This is it. What other race is there that people are going to run and have any lasting benefit from? There isn't. So speed up your race. This is all that matters. And certainly, you know, there's elements in this life that certainly are valuable, as Darren talked about Sunday. What benefits we get in this life, even this physical life. But that imperishable crown of righteousness that we look to. Look at James chapter 1. Folks, do you have that crown? Is that something you presently possess? If you are uncertain in your race and, you know, maybe unconvicted, maybe just plodding along, this is something we need to think about. In James 1 and verse 12, this is the crown that we're after. And he says in verse 12 of James chapter 1, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And this is said on the heels of his statement in verse 11 about the rich man who would fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Again, in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And this idea of a crown is mentioned so often in Scripture. But what is it that we're striving for? If we want that crown, we need to speed up. We need to speed up our race and run with conviction this race. Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, folks, these things are up to us. They're up to us. That we give up our rights, that we take up our responsibility, that we build up our relationships, and that we speed up our race so that we might end up in Paradise Valley. And what a wonderful place it is that we think about, that we long for, that we aim for. And those are some of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that are necessary to reach that. And I hope that we might get after it and be the kind of people that he would have us to be. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, that you have not done those things necessary to have the crown of life, that first step, which is a faith in Jesus Christ that would drive you to obedience in Him, to obey His Word and His will, to repent of those past things that you've done, and that life of sin that you live. Change directions. Turn and go the other way and be willing to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. What a wonderful thing. But maybe you've already done that, and you recognize that you're plodding along, and that you're not what you ought to be, you're not what you could be, and you need to apply those things of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you do, we hope that you might make that right in your life. If there's any way we can help you, won't you come while we stand?